20, verse 17 through 19. So you can flip in your Bibles to that. Pastor Rick and Gail are successfully in Malawi. So praise God. Thank you, Lord, for that. They already attended a church service this morning and are likely relaxing, hopefully, are even watching this live right now. Technology is pretty cool that from Southeast Africa, they can be sitting and watching our service now live. So there is a schedule of their entire time in Malawi, as well as a map on the back. Whoever made this, brilliant to put the map on the back to know where they're going to be going. So you can follow along with Pastor Rick and where he's going to be going and pray through the things that they're going to be doing each day. So we are a Calvary Chapel. And with that being a Calvary Chapel, one of the distinctives of Calvary is that we teach verse by verse through the Bible. So Pastor Rick knew that he was going to be traveling to Malawi, and he set it up. He said, Dave, can you speak today? And going verse by verse, you just look and you say, well, this is what you're going to do, and it's pretty easy to know where you're going to go. And so my task was Matthew 20, starting at verse 17. And I had assumed that I would be going through, and I sat down and started and ended up today we are going to be covering three verses. That's it. It's one of those things where I sat down and I was like, okay, this is a small little segment. It'll be real quick and I'll cover the rest of it. In fact, I told Anthony that I was going to be covering through verse 28. So I'll have to let him know after this that, hey, there's a gap there that you're going to have to now cover. So join me, Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Lord, I pray that right now you would be here with us. Open up our minds and our hearts, soften our hearts to your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that this would be your message, not mine. Be here with us now. Praise you, Lord. Amen. So with the Calvary Chapel system of going verse by verse, there's what is called inductive is you start with the text, and the text informs on what you're going to teach on. That's inductive. Deductive is the opposite, where you have an idea, and you then look for Scripture to support that idea. The distinction between the two is verse by verse, and what's the opposite of verse by verse? Topical. There is a place for that. There is absolutely a place for that as you're going through and studying the Bible. In fact, when you look at Jesus, he taught topically. There was a topic, there was an issue that was going on, and he talked about that subject with the group. And so as we go through, the inductive Bible study method is one of the methods, and I absolutely love it. I teach it to my seventh graders. Bible study method, OIA, observation, interpretation, application. So I'm going to do that with this text. This is how I study any piece of text. Observation. What are the facts? What are the facts of the text? Who, where, when, what? Then we go on to interpretation. That's asking why for them in the context of their day. And then we conclude with application. How? How am I supposed to apply that? So that's what we're going to be doing today. So in looking at the text, what are the facts? I mean, it's a small segment, right? It's a very small segment. It's a quick little passage. And then the text just moves on immediately to James and John's mother making appeal for having James and John at the left and the right side of Jesus. So this quick little blurb, but what are the facts? Who? We know that it is Jesus and the 12, right? The text tells us that. Where? They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's at 2,400 feet, so they were likely on a well-traveled gravel dirt road in the foothills on their way up to Jerusalem. When? This is 3 years into Jesus' ministry. Holy Week, the triumphant entry is Matthew 21. That's the next chapter. Jesus knows the cross is very soon. We're a very brief period of time, so he knows what's coming. He knows. I just want to make sure, is that popping because of me? That headset's off. Okay. So who, where, when. So the when is just before the cross. They're on their way up. Jesus no doubt has a heavy heart. And what does he say? Well, he tells them what's coming. Jesus specifically tells them what's coming. He tells them what's about to happen. So picture it. One of the key elements of the observation stage is you try to put yourself there. You try to imagine the scene. And for me, I'm a very visual person, so I try to picture it in my mind. I try to hear what it would have sounded like. What would the smells be like? And honestly, when I think of Jerusalem and the foothills, I think of California. I think of some segments of California, kind of mixed with Malawi, but Malawi is very flat in segments. But I visualize rolling hills, and I visualize a gravel road, but well-trodden. It's a busy path, and there's probably some people up ahead, some people back behind, likely some donkeys, pulling carts and that kind of thing. And they're just on the side of the road. Like, this is a road stop. Like, Jesus says, hey, I want to talk to you guys. Now, this also, these disciples have been with Jesus for nearly 3 years now. Come on over here. So how did they respond? How did the disciples respond? What does the text tell us? We don't know. We don't know. It immediately goes on to the next verse, which specifically says, let me find it, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him. So she wasn't there, so obviously this is, in my mind, a different time. So some time has passed. So what I did, I love technology. We are so blessed to be able to so quickly do research, and I made a list very quickly of every single time Jesus shared a prediction of the cross, a prediction of the trial, the crucifixion, and his rising to the 12. Not to the crowds, not to the Pharisees, but specifically to the 12. And in looking at this, there are, in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are three clear instances that are covered by all three of the Gospels. We have the first prediction, second prediction, third prediction. And this one is the third. This one that we covered just now is the third. The first prediction, Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Mark 8:32 adds in, he spoke plainly about this. Jesus wasn't hiding anything. He spoke very plainly about this. But what do we see from this first instance? How do they respond? Well, this is where Peter comes in and says, Lord, no, this won't happen. It can't happen. No. And this is a highlight of a high point in Peter's walk, Peter's story. I love Peter. And what does Jesus say in response? Get behind me, Satan. Ouch, ouch. Peter specifically says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So that is in both Matthew and Mark. And Luke, there's no response. The second prediction, also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus warns the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. And in Matthew, we find out that they were filled with grief. Mark and Luke says they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. It's like, you ask him. No, you ask him. What was he talking about? I don't know. And then the third time is what we see here, and in Matthew, we see no immediate response. But we do see the next passage, verses 20 through 28, in which James and John's mom, Salome, who's also known as Mary Salome, comes in and presents a request for James and John to be at the left and the right. And but in Mark, the response is immediate. So it's interesting. In Matthew, the text implies that some time has passed. But in Mark, the next verse is, then James and John came to him. So it's an interesting element that it's possible that Jesus saying that this is going to happen, then immediate response is, yeah, okay, that's great when that happens. But when you're in your kingdom, yeah, you're going to die. But when you're in your kingdom, do I get to be at your left and your right? It's an interesting, is this question of, is it correlated? Don't know. And Luke, there's no response, meaning that we don't see it. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. I messed up there. In Luke, it says that they did not understand any of this, and the meaning was hidden from them. Hidden from them. We'll come back to that. And that does play into the title of our talk today, The Fog of the Followers. Okay, so those are the three specific predictions. Then we also have the 12, the anointing at Bethany. Now, this is an interesting scene in which Jesus is reclining, and there's a woman whose name is Mary who breaks a alabaster jar and pours a very, very expensive perfume on Jesus, right? And how Jesus specifically is in there and he receives this. How do the disciples respond? Yes, what does Judas say? And look at this waste. What is she doing? I mean, this was a year's wage, right? So I don't know. I didn't look it up beforehand what the average salary is today. I mean, $50,000, $60,000. I don't know. But think about that. The average American salary, I don't know what it is. But whatever it is, that was the value of this. And what does Jesus respond? Yeah, anointing for my burial. What she's doing is right. She's anointing me for my burial. Yeah, okay, that's fine. But do you see the waste? I mean, do you get that? Judas immediately goes to the money that was spent. Immediately after this moment, the anointing at Bethany, all three of the synoptics point out the fact that it was after this encounter that Judas went to the high priest and said, hey, how much will you give me? It's right after this. This guy is so wasteful. So he was distracted. I mean, Judas immediately saw the waste of the money. So he was distracted. Jesus says, it's for my burial. Is that missed? Is it missed the fact that she's anointing me for my burial? It's right that she does this. And then the other one is the Last Supper, which is where we get communion, which we'll be closing today's service with communion. But Jesus specifically says, this is my body given for you. Of a new covenant, right? So the disciples in the room, I mean, it's like, it's clear. Like, Jesus is being crystal clear. In fact, my next point is that the crystal clear Jesus versus the fog of the followers. Jesus is not hiding anything in what he's saying here. Jesus was clear. He did not hide from the disciples what he knew was coming, that he'd be mocked, flogged, suffer, and die, specifically a crucifixion on the cross. We have four eyewitnesses who give us very specific details of each of their testimonies of what happened. So Jesus was clear. Then we have the fog of the followers. So in looking at all of the different instances in which Jesus says, we have nonverbal emotional responses and we have verbal responses. So the emotional responses, we have grief, fear, and a total lack of understanding, and the meaning being hidden from them. We'll talk about that before we get to the end. And then we see the verbal responses. One is a straight denial from Peter. The second one, we have two instances of completely missing the forest for the trees. And I like that saying. The idea is that you pinpoint a one small little thing but miss the big picture. And one of those is, yeah, okay, you're going to die, but who's going to be the greatest? Which of us is the greatest, right? Yeah. We get that. That's important. Thank you, Jesus. But we really want to know who's the greatest among us. And then the other one that we have is a worry about money. Yeah, okay, you're going to be buried, but do you see the waste? This is totally wasteful. We could have sold this and give the money to the poor. So the crystal clear cross versus the fog of the followers. Now, a question I have. Should they have known? Should the disciples have known? Well, part of me is like, yeah, of course they should have known. But we have the full breadth of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament. And we have Isaiah 53 clearly says, he will be pierced for our transgressions, he will be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is hundreds of years before Jesus, but it's a prophecy of the Messiah, right? And then you also have in Daniel 9, 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but Daniel gave a very specific prophecy that then led Jesus to say in Luke 19, 42, O Jerusalem, if only you had known on this thy day. That's a reference to his entering Jerusalem that was prophesied down to the day in Daniel. So the point being that I'm getting at is that there were prophecies that said the Messiah would be killed, would be an anointing sacrifice. Then you have John 1:29, in which John the Baptist specifically says, "Behold," which one of the things I love to do with my seventh graders is use the Gen Z translation. It's hilarious. And amazingly enough, it sometimes summarizes it quite nicely. So there is no printed version because it's for the Gen Zs. Why would there be a printed version? It's only on your phone, but look it up sometime, the Gen Z Bible. And I should have done it beforehand, but it basically like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yo, it's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb who takes away. I really should have put it in here. But John the Baptist, I mean, he makes it so clear. And the other thing is that from a Jewish standpoint, all of these guys are Jews. All of the disciples were Jews. And all of them celebrated all of the high feasts, all of them, including the Passover. The Passover was a really, really big deal to the Jews. And what's a key element of the Passover? The Passover lamb. And then John the Baptist is like, "Yo, this is the Passover lamb." He probably didn't say yo, but you get the idea. So in front of the disciples, there was still this element of John the Baptist even calling him out. And yet, there's this fog. They don't get it. Did they eventually get it? Yeah, absolutely. John 2:22, "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken." After he was raised from the dead. After he was raised from the dead. Luke 24:36 through 49. This is a few verses that I want to read, but it gives you the moment in which enlightenment hits, that light bulb moment. I love from Despicable Me, Gru, light bulb. Yeah. So I had to quote from some movie for Pastor Rick, and Pastor Rick would probably laugh at that, but at any rate, that light bulb moment. So Luke 24, 36 through 40, a little context. In Luke, this is after Jesus appears to the ladies at the tomb, and this is right after the road to Emmaus, where Jesus appears to the two disciples that are walking on their way. It's right after that. So those guys have just entered the room. All the disciples are there, and they're speaking about what just happened on the road to Emmaus, right? So for some of the people in this room, they have not yet seen the risen Jesus. That's the context of this passage. Verse 36, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" For the Gen Zs, what's up? Verse 37, "They were said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything to eat?'" I love that. "They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Verse 44, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you.'" I told you guys about this. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high." What is that a reference to? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. But verse 45 is critical here. Then he assures, "This is what is written." I love it. So there is that moment, the aha moment, and for them, it was in that room. Imagine that light bulb that goes off for them. 3 years of following Jesus, no doubt there were many, many, many instances where you're sitting there as a disciple and be like, "Do you have any idea what that meant?" No. But I hope to at some point, But I would imagine that at that point, seeing him standing there after seeing him on the cross, seeing him wrapped in the burial cloth and then put in the tomb and then seeing him standing there, it's all real. It's all true. Everything that he said is real, is true, and that light bulb would have gone off. Awesome moment. So we were now moving from observation to interpretation. So that was the facts. Now we ask the why. Why did this happen to them? Why did they not get it? Staying in our text, in the context of the text, why did they not see the prophecies and realize what was going to happen? Why did they not take Jesus at his word? Why does it seem to go right over their heads? Have you ever had someone, a teacher, a pastor, or a preacher who shares a message, and for whatever reason, it just goes in one ear and out the other? And it's not because for wanting, and it's not because you don't have faith, but for whatever reason, it just doesn't click. There's no doubt for me as a new believer, there were moment after moment after moment where I'd read something and be like, I have no idea what that means. And it just doesn't click. In my mind, this is an example of that. It is a situation where something is shared and it just doesn't click for whatever reason. Perhaps you're not ready to receive that message yet. Perhaps your heart is not in the right place. Perhaps it's just not time for you to receive that message. But for whatever reason, there's a fog that's there. Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Have you ever had that light bulb moment where all of a sudden something that you've heard so many times just suddenly rings true in a brand new light? For me, it was the Sabbath, and it was going through the book of Leviticus, not going through Exodus, where the Sabbath is first mentioned in Exodus 16 with manna, not at the Ten Commandments when the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. It was in Leviticus when I was blown away by how many times the Sabbath is mentioned in Leviticus and how important it was. It was like, wait a second, you mean this is important? It's like Jesus at creation, and then it's one of the commandments, and still for me it's like, yeah, that's good, but I just don't have time for that. And then there was that moment 20 years in as a Christian where all of a sudden it's like, wow, maybe I should actually look into what this Sabbath thing is, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in just a second. So in application, which we're not there yet, we're going to talk about that light bulb moment, a moment where you just get it where it wasn't there one moment, and the next, boom, it's there. When God's word goes and sits and you resonate on it and it clicks. So interpretation, why did this happen? There are three things, three points here. Focused on the crown, not the cross. This is James and John and the fact that Jesus says, hey, this is going to happen. In fact, in our text, it's very specific in mentioning the Gentiles and mentioning crucifixion. And James and John immediately go to the crown. They're not looking at the cross. They want to look to after that. And there is also a huge element where the Jews in that day believed the prophecies of the Messiah about him being a great leader, because before you have the New Testament as his first coming and his second coming, right? And so if you lump those together, you're expecting someone to overthrow Rome, right? So you're thinking that, okay, when you are sitting on your throne next week, here in Jerusalem, can I be at your left and your right? So the focus here, not the kingdom, and not torture, death, and sacrifice. They were focused on the crown and not the cross. Number two, distracted by daily drama. Distracted by daily drama. Now that's Judas. The anointing for my burial. Yeah, okay, so you're going to be buried. That's fine, but look at all this waste. That's our daily bread. That's our daily needs. It's being focused by the needs we have, distractions of the busyness of life. And for some of you, you've already checked out and you're already thinking about that honey-do list that you got to get done. You're thinking about trying to make sure you get the lawn mowed before it rains. You're already thinking about those things. You're already on that list. And that right there is the distracted by the daily drama. And then point number three, dependent on the divine. Ultimately, they weren't ready. It was not time for them to understand or know the significance of what was about to happen to their rabbi. But that light bulb moment clearly came after being with the resurrected Jesus. And I would argue all of it, all of his teaching clicked into place at that moment Luke 24, verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now we transition into application. Okay, so now I'm starting to wrap up because we're now starting to talk about how does this apply to us. In the context of what are the facts in their day and why it happened to them in their day, how are we today supposed to respond to this? Can you relate to the disciples? I love how real our Bible is, right? If this was contrived, if this were made up, do you think Peter would have allowed that get behind me, Satan moment to be in there? No, this is the thing that I love is the reality of who these people were. You look at Peter, and I love Peter because when he goes in, he goes bold. And he either, and Jesus says, yes, flesh and blood didn't give this to you, but my Father in heaven. You are Peter. You're the rock, man. Yeah. And then like two verses later, Peter's just as bold. And then you get the get behind me, Satan. So Peter, he fails boldly. And that's how when I fail, I like to fail boldly. And so I do love Peter for that. Judas. Honestly, I can relate to the guy in looking at the day-to-day needs and necessities and so often looking at money. There was a time when Salish and I were first dating. We were in college, and we went to a service at a church that wasn't our own, and there was a guest missionary that was there, and she wrote a check for $200 and gave it. And I was like, you don't even know who these people are! How can you do that? You don't know anything about them! And she said, yeah, I just felt like I was supposed to do that. And I didn't, that's not in my notes. Sorry, it just came to me as an example of a situation where, for me, I was thinking like Judas, honestly. And if any of you say, oh, that's not me, I mean, we all do that. We all do that where we miss the main point because we're worried about the day-to-day. I can't stop and help this person with their flat tire. I'm going to be late. I'm going to be late to meet my pastor for prayer. I can't stop and help them change their tire. You see what I'm saying, though? Like, Judas is guilty of it, but we're all guilty of it. All of them, fear, confusion, grief, lack of understanding. James and John, oh my gosh, worrying about your own pride and your own role and title. I mean, that's a personal one for me that's definitely a challenge, is putting Jesus first and putting myself second, putting everybody else in the room first and putting myself second. And we see that with James and John. With their worrying about being on the left and the right. So every week we come in here and we hear God's word taught to us. Every day we face challenges, and hopefully we turn to God in prayer and turn to him in his word. But we see so easily that we get distracted by daily drama. We get distracted by our to-do list. We get distracted by our own pride, our own crowns. We need to become dependent on the divine. And now is for our conclusion, where I start to wrap up, and I'm going to give you three takeaways, three challenges for you. So how can we ensure that we do not miss Jesus' message for us? Right? Put yourself in their shoes. How can we make sure that we navigate through the fog of the followers? Right? How can we make sure of that? So there's three takeaways and challenges that I have for you. Focus on the cross, not your crown. Focus on the cross, not your crown. The disciples were looking for the wrong thing. They were thinking about themselves and what they could get out of it. Can you relate? There are so many people that come to church, and what they're looking for is five steps to be a better you. You know, and there's some churches that will teach that, and the reason being, it'll fill the pew. It'll fill the seats. It's not what the text necessarily says. But there is a reality that we innately are selfish. Anybody who says that mankind is basically good, spend 30 minutes with my year and a half old son. We are selfish. And I love seeing the point at which he cannot hide how selfish he is. And I see myself so much in him. Just unfiltered, just raw reality of the flesh right there. And he's packaged in a really cute package. So when he does it, it's cute. When I do it, it's not so cute. But there is this element of we need to focus on who he is and not on a to-do list to be able to get the crown, right? As we're going through Matthew, Pastor Rick talked about it last week. It's an upside-down kingdom. Matthew, in these passages, the first will be last, the last will be first. It's an upside-down kingdom. It's backwards here. We are backwards. We elevate people who are loud and bolsterous and aggressive and bullies. And yet Jesus talks about the fact that we need to be meek and put others first. Jesus, what did he do? Well, he washed the disciples' feet. He took the lowest position possible. In human nature, we think we earn love. And so as human nature, we think we need to have a task list that shows that you're good, right? And there are many people, Christians included, who think their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad and they're good enough to get into heaven. The problem with that mindset, first of all, you'll never be good enough, but then it also depends on you and your good deeds. If that were the case, did Jesus need to die? No, if it were possible to be good enough, if you could be good enough to earn heaven, then he didn't need to die. It's human nature for us to innately make a list of all the things we need to do and focus on that list rather than focus on the cross. Focus on the cross, not the crown. So here's my challenge. Start every day by submitting. And I love this prayer. I heard someone say it at teaching, and unfortunately, I can't remember where it was, but it was in the last few weeks. Lord, change in me the things you want to change in me so that you can do the things you want to do through me. I love that. Starting out every day, change in me. I'm inviting you to change in me the things that you want to change in me so that you can do through me the things that you want to do through me. Focus on the cross, not on the crown. Number two, silence the static. Seek the Sabbath. I tried to have these be memorable, right? Silence the static, seek the Sabbath. Matthew 6, 31 through 33, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I got the opportunity to speak at men's breakfast a couple weeks ago for The Fold. And the talk on that was navigating the hurried life. And I did a deep dive, a topical deep dive into the Sabbath. And the amazing thing is, it was for me. It was specifically designed for me going through that in the journey I'm going on. And I shared from the heart. You can find that online on YouTube, on Rumble, on podcasts, etc. You can come and find me for that URL link, navigating the hurried significance of the Sabbath to answer what? The hurried life in this element of being frantic. Do you find yourself getting very, very upset over small, insignificant things? Do you find yourself getting upset at someone who has the audacity to go the speed limit on the Northway? How dare they? Hi, Peter. Hi, bud. How dare they? How dare they? Or do you find yourself snapping at something that shouldn't be worth snapping about? You're cooking a meal for your family, and you are, What he says about the Sabbath, and pray on it, on how you should follow that. Now, I'm not saying that you have to immediately go and take a full Shabbat. You know what Shabbat means? Stop. Cease, desist, stop. It's not a whole list of rules. It is a day off dedicated to God, to honor God, but to recharge your battery. And when you do that, you don't snap as much. And you might even find yourself driving in the middle lane or even the far right lane. Now, I specifically now set my speedometer and I just listen to praise music, whatever it might be, and let that person that's freaking out about getting to work freak out about getting to work. So silence the static, seek the Sabbath. It's my challenge for you. Learn what it means to truly rest in the Lord. God designed the Sabbath specifically to help us rest and to reset our compass. And then point number three is the takeaway. Become dependent on the divine. Luke 24:45. I keep repeating this. Then he opened their minds and they could understand the scriptures. We need the same. If you don't understand something in God's word, that's okay. That's normal. That's to be expected. Ask God to show you. Ask God to explain it to you. James 1:5, generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Anything that you have as far as knowledge, I mean, the fact that you're sitting here as a Christian is because the Lord called you. It's not because of you. It's because he called and you opened the door. Right? He's the one who calls. We respond. He is also the one who illuminates. But if you struggle with something, ask. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And that's the critical element, is as a father looking at my son over and over and over and over again, he hasn't asked me for help. And he's I'm not going to be able to help him until he says, Dad, I need help. Can you please open the door? Or whatever it might be. Now, Gabriel is able to do that. He goes, eh. Like, that's his level at this point. But I understood, and I would argue the same thing. Our Heavenly Father understands your guttural tones. He knows what you need. And when you turn to him, as a child turns to his father, he will give it. So, in wrapping up, the message is clear. The cross is clear. This book is crystal clear. And yet we often have the fog on and are distracted by our daily drama. What should we do? These are the 3 points. Focus on the cross, not your own crown. In this upside-down kingdom, the last will be first. The first will be last. Focus on the cross and not on your own glory. Number two, silence the static. Seek the Sabbath. Use the God-given resource as it was intended. Learn what it means to be still and know that he is God. Learn to truly rest in him, and you'll find the distractions of the daily drama. They quiet down. And I've felt it in my own life, and I felt the significance. For me, I like to take Saturday as our Sabbath. I wake up, there's nothing on my task list. It's an awesome day. It honestly feels like Christmas morning. And whatever diet we might be on, it is, and it's a time together. We go outside, we'll go for a hike. We might even watch a movie. The question simply is, does it honor God? Does it bring glory to God? Is it bringing our family together, honoring God in it? And it's amazing. It changed my whole life because I look forward to it throughout the week. And if you say, I just don't have time for that, you need it the more. And point number three, become dependent on the divine. None of this is from us. All of this is from God. Knowledge, understanding, patience, it all comes from the Lord. Ask him to help you. Ask him to show you. Ask him to change you. Matthew 7:24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who's built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. For you builders in here, you understand the significance of a good foundation versus a cheap, quick one. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I can't control how you receive this message. I can't control what you do. That's up to you. That's up to you. So one of the best ways that we can celebrate, and I do say celebrate, what Jesus did for us is communion. Communion is that time that we get to thank God for the sacrifice that he made. And Joel, that was our key word cue, communion. Yes, so you may, yes, he's coming. Joel is going to play some music as we take communion together. What is the point of communion? The point of communion, it is a get to, not a got to. It's not a critical element of salvation. It is a chance for us on a personal level, one-on-one, to say thank you. Thank you to the Lord for what you did. It's also something that is called for amongst the church, not for the outside, right? And so for those, you don't have to take communion if you don't feel it's appropriate. But for those who call Jesus their Lord, then join us. So I'll ask the ushers to come and start beginning passing out communion. And then once it's all been distributed, I'll read a few verses and we'll take it together. But take this time right now for your own quiet contemplation and prayer time with God.